And our preaching text today is Romans 13, 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. As a young man, one song epitomized what the Love and Peace generation of the 60s thought fully achievable, right? All you need is love. All you need is love. By the Beatles, of course. It's really pretty much an anthem of us gray hairs, right? Of our generation. And it says, in part, there's nothing you can know that isn't known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. There's nowhere you can be that isn't where you're meant to be. Sounds almost confound, doesn't it? It's easy, they sing. All you need is love. All you need is love. And the music rises and you can hear the anthem go on and on, right? Now, one of the little-known facts surrounding the composition and performance of this song is that it was written for an international TV broadcast on June 25th, 1967, called Our World. Our World. And the program was one of those well-intentioned efforts to bring the peoples of the world together and show how we are all one, and that we can live in peace and harmony with one another if we just set our minds to it and really, really try hard. John Lennon was the primary author of the song, and he thought there was one word that every language understood, and that was love. So he constructed the lyrics around this word, love, and posits it as all you need. The Beatles performed it live on June 25th, and it soon became a hit single. It's become the anthem of a generation, and I hear it every other day, cited or sung in our valley, the Teton Valley, by old gray-haired hippies like myself, or newbies who still idealistically think that the world can be healed by well-intentioned human love. Now, we may easily chuckle at and dismiss the naive outlook of such a view, but it really is ardently held. I'm reminded of this. Ardently held by many, and we scoff at it at our peril, I think. Many of my New Age hippie friends love others better than do some of my Christian brothers and sisters, or me, for that matter. I've always found it more successful to take them from what they know of love to its true and everlasting source, and that is God the Father, the everlasting source of love, revealed fully in His Son and given to our hearts only in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We know this Trinitarian measure of love, do we not? John says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. Source of love, the original source of love. We don't know love till we know the love of God. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is the beginning of love for us. No man can truly love his fellow man until he is truly loved by God, and then in turn truly loves God. But when we have been justified by faith, and we found peace with God, then He equips us to love one another. We've seen this all through Romans, haven't we, as we have made our way through Romans? Back in chapter 5, for example, Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. That's a lavish phrase. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. There's that Trinitarian labor of love. Love originating in God the Father, expressed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, ministered to, poured into our hearts, then that love of God through the Holy Spirit. So our loving one another is a Trinitarian phenomenon, isn't it? Profound. There's no other way for it to be done. Well, what does it look like? Paul gives us a taste here, doesn't he? In these verses. And I've given you a three-point outline in the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to take some notes and follow along with me. Delightful text, isn't it? First of all, verse 8, love. Positively, the one who loves keeps the law of God, fulfills it, fulfills that law by doing the good to his neighbor. Verse 8. Now, if you notice, Paul is making a segue with verse 7, right? If you scan your text up above just a little bit last week as we unfolded that relationship between government and citizen, Paul concludes with pay to all what is owed them. And now in verse 8, owe, using that same word, owe no one anything. Pay to all what is owed, and owe no one anything, he says categorically. It's an absolute that comprehends the whole of our Christian life. Owe no one anything. Debts, financial, legal, social, moral are to be paid. Do you have a tab with the butcher, baker, candlestick maker? Pay it. Do you owe your country an informed, conscientious vote on issues and candidates? Pay it. Do you owe a neighbor an apology and suit for forgiveness for something you've said or done? Pay it. Owe no one anything. And this sweeping absolute is substantiated all through Scripture, isn't it? Paul is asserting nothing new. There's an exception, however, which always seems to prove the rule. Love will endure, will it not? Hope, once the Lord returns. Faith, once what is unseen is seen. But love endures, does it not? And so it is here. That thing which is an exception is the debt of love. To love one another, we owe love to one another and always will. A perpetual debt, if you will, but a debt that we tenderly and carefully minister to one another. The debt of love can never be paid in full because the need for love is perpetual, isn't it? In every creature. Correspondingly, the supply is inexhaustible too, thank God. The supply of love is inexhaustible with God as its source. Beautiful doctrine of the Trinity is that the three persons of the Trinity have been in perpetual love and expressed that love perpetually throughout eternity. And we as creatures have been fitted and equipped, the image of God we have, and we receive that love and participate in that love. The universe will be marveling through eternity at God having given us His image that we might participate in that love. Who has then all that they need of love? Who is sufficient unto himself such that he needs not another? Needs not the love of a brother and sister? Sometimes I have a hard time admitting that to myself, that I need the love of my brothers and sisters. I can do that much better. That's one thing I have learned in the course of this week in preparation. I need to learn how to love better. I need to learn how to be loved in a far, far better way by my brothers and sisters. Sometimes we get the image cast to us, don't we, men, that we need to be strong, that we don't need love, that it's just sentimentality when we talk about the love of brothers and sisters unto us or the love of anyone else to us. But that's a false dichotomy. Another song from my generation had this lyric, "Without love, where would you be right now?" Don't particularly agree with the theology of this band, the Doobie Brothers. But that's a good question that every Christian should ask his or her, him or herself, right? Without love, where would you be right now? Without the love of God, we must admit that we would be lost, would we not? Without a Christian mother's love for you, child, where would you be right now? Without a Christian father's love, contemplate this. Maybe you didn't have a Christian father or a Christian mother, but even then, their love for you, where would you be right now? And right now, those of you who know the Lord, without a church's love, mediating the love of Christ, where would you be right now? Without the greater love of the church universal, loving and ministering to you, where would you be right now? The church is that organism, that universal organism that indeed will endure throughout eternity. All other human institutions will come and go, they will pass, but the church will endure. Her love will endure. The primary evil of the world is its lie that its love, love other than the love of God in Christ, is all that you need. That is a lie. All you need is love. No, the love for one another comes from God and is measured too, is it not? We know that love because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, has poured the love of God into our hearts. The love for one another then and therefore comes from God. The love we express to one another, we are confident, is a true love. A love we learn, a love we grow into for one another as we grow in our sanctification. The love for one another comes from God. Always keep this in mind as we minister one to another. The love for one another comes from God and is also measured, too. Measured by what? Measured by the law. I submit to you. It's not that we no longer need the law. The law of love is a figment without the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law, Paul says. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law, our verse says. John Murray is one of my favorites. His commentary on Romans is just not to do without when you're looking at Romans. And he's really good on these latter texts as well. John Murray is fond of saying that love and law are correlative. Love and law are correlative. That is, having a mutual relation, corresponding to each other, and regularly used together. They're not mutually exclusive. They are correlative. Love and law. And this is a significant insight. Love and law are not mutually exclusive. They are interdependent. You cannot have one without the other and be a biblical Christian. Law is the measure. Love is the motive. How much do you love? How much do you fill up? How much do you fulfill the law? That word fulfill is significant too. It's not how do you keep the law, how do you obey the law, how do you fulfill the law? Very deliberate choice of terms. How do you fill up the law? Christianity has not come along to replace the law, has it? I have not come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill it. Christianity has not, Christ has not come along to replace the law as if it has been superseded. No. Christ has come that we might fulfill the law, complete the measure of the law, fill up the measure of the law. We now have love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, such that we can obey in love towards our brother. The apostles were fond of inculcating love. There's a church tradition given by the church fathers, which says that when John was evidently an old man in Ephesus, he had to be carried to worship on a litter by his disciples. Who do you think gave the sermons during those times of the apostles? Church fathers said, of course it was John, the apostle John. And at these meetings, he is accustomed to say no more than, this is when he was aged, in his 90s, little children love one another. Little children love one another. After time, the disciples wearied at always hearing the same words asked, Master, why do you always say this? It's the Lord's command, was his reply, and if this be done alone, it is enough, he says. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we love one another, as we learn to grow in our love for one another, rejoice and be glad. You now have the capability in the power of the Holy Spirit to love your brother and sister in ways not possible under the old covenant and certainly not possible in the world. Wisdom teaches you those ways as well. That's why we need the wisdom literature as well, to know precisely how to love our brothers and sisters. Give sacrificially of yourself. Seek not merely to keep, to obey, but to fulfill the law. And that brings us to point two in verse 9. Love. We've seen positively doing good to our brothers fulfills the law. Legally, the one who loves his neighbor even as he loves his own self has fulfilled the law. Legally, now, as love and law are correlative one to another, the one who loves his neighbor even as he loves his own self has fulfilled the law. Verse 9. I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul had Mark 12, as we read earlier, open at his elbow as he wrote these sentences. Do you remember the active verb in each of those commands, which are the greatest? After declaring the overarching truth that Yahweh is alone God, our Lord says, and what a beautiful scene this is, too. And, you know, we'll dwell on scenes like this, too, as we look at the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth and what a great scene this must have been. This was, of course, when he was being examined in the temple precincts before his crucifixion, tested, even as the Lamb of God was observed for a week being slaughtered for Passover, to see if it was pure, that if it indeed was blemish-free. And Jesus as well being examined in the temple precincts and found to be blemish-free and pure. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who can do this? Huh? And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Behold the heartbeat of the law. Behold the heartbeat of the law. It's not the 314 list of rules and laws that the Pharisees had drawn up to protect the law. They, of course, thought that they needed to protect the law with all of these observances, extra observances that Christ refused to observe, right? Healing a man on the Sabbath. Husking wheat as they walked through a field on the Sabbath. Why do your disciples not obey the traditions of the elders? Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, even as our Lord did. Loving his neighbor as himself. Healing the sick. Driving demons from the demoniacs. Teaching, indeed. It is the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. He came for sinners, did he not? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, even as our Lord exemplifies for us in the Gospels. Behold the heartbeat of the law. Love for God, love for neighbor. Do this and live. Do this and fulfill the law. See, O Israel, this is your righteousness. All through the law, we see these things exemplified for us. The heartbeat of the law is love. Do this and live. See, O Israel, this is your righteousness. A man after God's own heart loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see such a man in David, do we not? We see his heart in the Psalms. Is there open heart surgery in the Psalms or what? We see the heart of David beating in the Psalms. Do we not? That's why people love the Psalms, why we love the Psalms. David declares, "Oh, how I love your law." You think he was just saying that to appear righteous and that he really is a good guy? No. He loved God's law. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day," because there God is revealed. He says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." By God's law, David tracks the heart, soul, mind, and strength of his love. We do too. We still find use for the law, do we not? Our confessions and standards declare these things. By the law, David tracks the heart, soul, mind, and strength of his love, as he fills up the measure of the law, even as we fill up the measure of the law. Those who love as Jesus and the law command are free to act and to do all under the sun to express that love, too. Wisdom gives us the judgment on precisely what to do in any given circumstance to love our brothers and sisters. The law is largely negative in this regard, isn't it? The law is largely negative because it prohibits sinful behavior, but leaves at liberty all that wisdom sees as love to God and neighbor. That's the beauty of negative law. There's a subtle deception in law which prescribes positive commands. Law which dictates the things you must do dictates behavior and restricts liberty. Our founding fathers understood this. There's a tape of Barack Obama criticizing the negative aspects of our Constitution, but it does so very deliberately in that it restricts government and leaves at liberty the behaviors and gifts of its people. Thou shalt provide welfare for your neighbor. Thou shalt provide abortion services for your neighbor. Thou shalt purchase health insurance at government exchanges. Thou shalt recognize and respect Allah and Islam as much as your Christian religion. There are real dangers in positive so-called law. Law which prohibits behaviors, negative law, as the Ten Commandments are. Law which prohibits behaviors leaves at liberty all other behavior that wisdom discerns to be love to neighbor. Now, we don't leave at liberty all other behavior. You noticed I qualified that. Law which prohibits, that is negative law, prohibits behaviors, but leaves at liberty all other behavior that wisdom discerns to be love to neighbor. The law is also negative because it is realistic. John Murray puts it this way. He says, it is often pleaded that ethics should not be negative but positive. The fallacy here is that the plea is unrealistic. It overlooks the fact of sin, which, of course, the world just loves to overlook, do they not? The fact of sin. Murray goes on to say, if there were no liability to sin and no fact of sin, there would be no need of prohibition. God's law must be negative of sin, unquote. It's no coincidence that 8 of the 10 commandments are negative. And in citing 4 of them here, Paul's not ignoring the law. Paul's not saying the law has been superseded, has he? In citing 4 of them here, Paul implicitly affirms the enduring relevance and binding nature of the law for all men. Murray goes on to say, listen carefully, he says, just puts this so succinctly. He says, we are not to regard love as dispensing with law or as displacing law, as if what has misleadingly been called the law of love has been substituted under the gospel for the law of commandments or precepts. Paul does not say that the law is love. It's true. Paul does not say that the law is love, but that love fulfills the law. And law has not in the least degree been depreciated or deprived of its sanction, unquote. How sweet and blissful it would be if with the Beatles, we could exude all you need is love. How sweet and blissful it would be. How sweet and blissful if I could grow green gauzy wings and fly to the moon as well. But what are the odds? All the cult leaders have said things like this, right? All you need is love. Or love God and your neighbor, right? The way we tell you. Sun Myung Moon, David Koresh, David Berg of the Children of God. Even Jan van Leyden, as we looked at last week, right? And they held it before their followers. Love God, love your neighbor, as they took your property, your wife, and your dignity, right? Well, how do we know that these types of men bore no more love to their followers than a wolf does towards a sheep? How do we know? Because of the negative sanctions of the law. We measure them by the law. They do not fill up the law, they empty the law, drain the law. We cannot say with the naive and the ignorant, all you need is love. Likewise, on the other side too, we must say, we cannot say with a Pharisee, all you need is law. We can't say that either, can we? Maybe we should write a song like that, right? All you need is law, da 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 da. All you need is law? No. What we must say with Paul is, love is the fulfilling of the law. They are correlative. Love is the filling up, the measure of the law. The law measures us. How full do we fill the law? And when we do this, we love our neighbor as ourselves. When we do this, we love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul tells us that in our relationship with our wives, men, that no man ever hated his own flesh, does he? But he feeds and nourishes it. And so we are to feed and nourish our wives, and to love our wives, even as Christ loved the church. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves as well. This is Old Testament law, is it not? Huh? Sometimes we get the sense that the law is law. Obey, right? No. The law has as its correlative love. It always has. Christ brought that to life for us, did he not? What's your view of the law and the gospel and Christ in the New Testament? Did Christ supersede the law? Did he eliminate the law? Did he do away with the law? Did he add to the law? Or did he fulfill the law? That's the Reformed position, that indeed he fulfilled the law and gave it its true and proper expression. And exemplified in his own life, as we see in the Gospels, love to neighbor. You want to love your neighbor and see how it's done wisely? Christ also loved wisely, did he not? Epitomized wisdom. When we do this, we love our neighbor as ourselves. If you refuse to commit adultery, for example, you love not only your spouse, but those you would have sinned against in the relationship of adultery. If you refuse to murder, you love the one who hates you and him who you may otherwise hate yourself. Remember, Christ locates that sin, that lust for neighbor, that lust to murder, that lust to steal in the heart. This is where it begins. In that way, he brings to life the true meaning of the law and how we are to fulfill the law by loving our neighbor as ourselves. If you refuse to steal, you love the one from whom you would have stolen. And then there are corresponding positives that we do. In the larger catechism, we have what does the law require, right? Not only does the law prohibit, but what does the law require? And there you don't get an exhaustive catalog, even though sometimes in the larger catechism, those answers to those questions, which adults are expected to memorize, they do seem exhaustive. They're certainly exhausting to memorize, but they are not exhaustive in terms of the good that we can do unto others in obedience to the law. Every one of the commands in our larger catechism has that. What does the law require in terms of your behavior? And then it gives you a catalog, a sample. But the possibilities are really illimitable in terms of your filling up the law by your love for neighbor. If you refuse to covet the thing of your neighbor's most coveted, you love him in refusing to do so. And this negative aspect of love is highlighted by Paul, isn't it, in verse 10? Let's take verse 10. Negatively, the one who refuses to do wrong to his neighbor by definition loves him and fulfills the law. When you look out at the world and you see the evil that is deliberately done, it makes the righteous heart long for the day of judgment, doesn't it? The soul that deliberately does evil to someone when he could have just as easily done him good, or perhaps even refrained from doing the evil, is said to be malicious or malevolent. That's an apt word. Malevolent, from the Latin male volent, that is a person of bad will. Where is the love of God in such a one? We see this manifest during different times of the history of our nation, of the church, in the life of the church. Torquemada, my shining example of malevolence. Torquemada did not refrain from prosecuting the Inquisition on behalf of the Roman Catholic Church. Cannot be said to have loved another. Benedict Arnold did not refrain from betraying West Point to the British. If he could have, he would have. And thus cannot be said to have loved his neighbor. The Clinton campaign, amongst its other evils, did not refrain from rigging the Democrat primary against Bernie Sanders, for example, cannot be said to have loved a neighbor, amongst its other evils. We've already dealt largely with the idea of the negative of the law in sanctioning do not do, and indeed how we express our love by not doing evil to a neighbor, and how our character is so often revealed when we have every opportunity to do the wrong to a neighbor when it would benefit us, whether we do it or do not do it. I think of this in relationship to marriage as well. One of the things I love about Debbie is that she does not take opportunity when I'm vulnerable, when I've done some egregious sin in our marriage, and she does not take advantage of it by taking advantage of me. Love covers over a multitude of sins, does it not? And once again, wisdom. Wisdom tells you when to cover over that sin, to let it pass by, to forgive, to be gracious, and when to call that sin as well. That can be love as well. And we see this in marriage. Marriage is the first laboratory for testing your love for neighbor. You can't love your spouse in the way the Bible calls us to love our spouses, then how are we really going to love our neighbors? My closest neighbor is sitting right over there. She's often had every opportunity to do wrong to me by calling me on a variety of things, and myself to her as well. This is a mutual relationship that we have one with another. But she has consistently refused to do wrong to her closest neighbor. One reason our marriage has lasted some 36 years, and hopefully a number of more. So, as we continue to work our way through Romans, we will see this banner of love over the rest of the text. It extends to last week's subject in terms of our relationship to our government. There is an implicit contract, right, in the civil covenant between both the magistrate and the citizen. And there must be love exercised there as well, if indeed there is going to be a fulfillment of that covenant, a fulfillment of the law that we are commanded to obey. Well, as we come then to asking and just besieging the Lord that we might be better lovers one to another, and I just exhort you to this, I encourage you to love as you look around the sanctuary, love one another, learn to love one another better. I need to do this myself, learning to love you better and learning to let myself be loved by you as well. That is one of the takeaways I have from this day. But thank God we have one who loves us and continues to pour into our hearts the love of God. And we have that represented to us every week as we look at love personified in Christ, in his body and blood. Let us come now to that representation in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.